Appreciate the thoughts of Brother Brendan and Brother Austin. My portion of the symposium, as was announced, is based on Revelation 2:17. I'll read it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in this the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The main interest in this verse for this symposium is the hidden manna. But before we address what this means, I want to look a little at the context that we find this in. This is one of the messages to the seven churches. This one is to the message to Pergamos. Reading from Revelation 2:12, it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Pergamos means elevated. The church of this period was exceedingly exalted, but only from an earthly standpoint. She was exalted in the earth. Our key verse 17 gives the reward that will be given to those that are faithful. It is suggested that each of these seven messages represents seven periods of time during this gospel age. And this may well be true, and I think it is. The promises that are given to each of these seven churches is to all of the faithful during this gospel age. So let's look at this promise in chapter 2, verse 17. The verse opens by stating, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Holy Spirit enlightens those called to this high calling. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, our Lord said in answer to why he spoke in parables, says that it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. That's verse 11 of chapter 13 of Matthew. In verse 16, he said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." In Ephesians 1:18, reading from the NIV, it says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So we are blessed to understand God's plan for a church that will be associated with our Lord in the kingdom. We have had our eyes and ears of understanding opened. And so we can understand or have a better understanding of what we find here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. After saying that the he that hath an ear, let him hear, the glorified Lord speaking through John uses symbolic language to describe two things that he will be pleased to give to him that overcometh. Those who are faithful to their consecration vows during this gospel age. He will give them to eat of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. Although these will have their fulfillment beyond the veil, there are lessons contained in their meaning which we can draw from at the present time. Let's consider some of the present and future lessons we see in these and other scriptural symbols and pictures which may benefit us as prospective members of the body of Christ. The first part of our text speaks of eating hidden manna. At the present time, we may think of this as partaking of the spiritual nourishment which enables us as new creatures to develop a maturity and gain a share in the first resurrection. Reading from Psalm 34:8, it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." If we have responded to God's high calling through full consecration of ourselves to do his will, we will begin to taste, symbolically taste, that the Lord is good in our experiences. This becomes our first taste of the hidden manna. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus thanked the Father that he had hid the gospel message of the truths from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. As babes in Christ, the consecrated followers of Jesus' first taste of the hidden manna can be described, as Peter states, the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Paul states that the food of the consecrated should progress from milk to strong meat. We read this in Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." At first glance, it might seem that milk refers to the knowledge of basic foundation truths, and that strong meat is the understanding of more difficult portions of God's word. And in some sense, this may be true. But strong meat also, and maybe more importantly, refers to the application of the truths that we have learned to our daily life and conduct. In the New American Standard Translation in Hebrews 5, it states that strong meat belongeth to those who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If understanding the truths contained in God's word results in our applying the principles in our lives, then it is strong meat to us and not just milk. This signifies character development. And that's how we use practice to discern good and evil. Indeed, the development of a Christ-like character will be the ultimate test of our devotion to God and worthiness to eat of the hidden manna beyond the veil. As Brother Austin presented, our Lord identified himself as the bread of life from heaven. In John 6:48, he says, "The bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then in verse 51 of John 6, it says, "If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." As Brother Austin pointed out, this is eternal life. This is immortality. And this is the meaning of the hidden manna, immortality. In the present, we live through faith by accepting in faith the merit of his sacrifice and making a full consecration to do God's will. We are then justified in his sight and reckoned alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Living through Christ also means that we daily partake of this bread or spiritual nourishment, which he brought to us through his teachings and example of conduct. We eat of the flesh of the Son of Man by appropriating his spirit and disposition to ourselves. If we feed upon him in our heart and mind, we grow strong in faith and in all of the fruits and graces of the Spirit. We are to gather and eat of this symbolic manna daily, realizing that it will be our portion until we reach the heavenly Canaan. Now, in the tabernacle arrangement of natural Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, found in the most holy compartment, contained three items: the two tables of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and Brother Brendan mentioned this, the golden pot of manna. That's in Hebrews 9, verse 4. The golden pot is described in Exodus 16, verses 32 to 35. The golden pot of manna represented immortality as being one of the possessions of Christ's body members. Our Lord, in Revelation 2:17, most likely refers to this in our key text: to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, immortality. As already discussed in the symposium, manna was the bread which came down from heaven as a life sustainer for Israel. It represented the living bread supplied to the world by God through Christ. Israel needed to gather this supply daily, or else they would want and starve. It was also mentioned that if you took too much, it would spoil. You couldn't hoard it for the next day. It will be necessary for the world to seek supplies of life and grace if they would live everlastingly in the kingdom. This will not be the case for those who become Christ's joint heirs. God makes a special offer of a peculiar sort of manna, the hidden manna. One peculiarity of this pot of manna was that it was incorruptible. Hence, it well illustrates the immortal, incorruptible condition promised to all members of the church. The manna fed to Israel was not incorruptible and had to be gathered daily, as has been stated. So all the obedient of mankind who shall live everlastingly will be provided conditional life-sustaining energy. They must have something added to sustain their life. But the little flock will be given an incorruptible portion, immortality. Our Lord was the first to be given this immortality. In John 5, 25 and 26, it reads, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." When we think of immortality, this is what it means: to have life within oneself. This is what the body members of Christ will receive if found faithful unto death also. It is also called the divine nature. This is what we're seeking, this divine nature, this immortality. 2 Peter 1:4 reads, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, we as Bible students often speak of the church gaining the divine nature. In preparing these remarks, I found that the only place that the scriptures reveal this prospect of the divine nature is here in this 2 Peter 1:4. Other places, we find the word divine And we might find the word nature, but this phrase, divine nature, is only found in this one place. But this is what we are seeking. As I said, Christ Jesus possesses immortality. He was given this when he was raised from the dead by God. We read in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he was highly exalted to the divine nature, the first to gain immortality. Christ's faithfulness was so complete and all-encompassing that Paul states he began the process of building symbolically a new tabernacle. Reading in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it's, and what this new tabernacle that our Lord entered represents heaven itself. In Hebrews 9, verses 24 to 26, Paul goes on. He says, for Christ has not entered into the holy place, says, made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As a result, those who become Christ's joint heirs, faithful members of his anointed body, will also receive immortality, pictured in the non-corrupting golden bowl, golden pot of manna found in the Ark of the Tabernacle. Paul describes the consecrated believer's hope of immortality with the words of 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, and then verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And verse 57 says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a victory over death if we are faithful. We will receive immortality. We will put off this mortal flesh that we have been living with in this lifetime. While the first lesson of the golden pot of manna is the prospect of immortality, there is a second lesson. Just as it symbolized to natural Israel a reminder of God's daily provisions of temporal food throughout the 40 years of their wilderness experience, it reminds us of our daily supply of spiritual food, the bread of life, given to us through the word of God, especially the example of God's dear Son, Christ Jesus. We are to eat of this living bread daily as we walk through the present wilderness of sin that surrounds us. Only this incorruptible supply of manna can truly satisfy our spiritual hunger. Now, our main focus here has been the hidden manna. But I want to briefly discuss the white stone and new name of our key verse, Revelation 2:17. After speaking of the hidden manna, the verse speaks of the white stone to be given the overcomers of the gospel age. This stone will have a new name written on it, which no man knows except he that receiveth it. There are two customs of a white stone that may relate to what we have here in this Revelation 2:17. The first custom was from the Greeks and the Romans. They had a custom of noting perpetual friendship by means of a white stone. The stone was divided into halves, and each person inscribed his name on the flat surface, after which the parts of the stone were exchanged. This was to ensure friendly aid if needed, even from descendants of those who first divided the stone. But the other custom that seems to more particularly apply is the idea given to us in our key text. It was observed by a king who would break a white stone into two parts, one which he would retain and the other part give to a special ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ, and Christ is our king, and he is going to give us a white stone with a new name written on it, engraved. Now, that part of the stone that the king would exchange would ensure aid. It became a mark of identification to both parties. The white stone of our scripture signifies a special token of the master's love, and the new name written in it suggests the bridegroom's name. In Jeremiah 23:6, it tells us of the name of our Lord. It reads this way: in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. But Jeremiah 33:16 seems to refer to the church, his body, in the same way. It reads, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This seems to refer to the name given in Revelation 3:12. It reads, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This is the name that will be given to the Lord and the church beyond the veil, the bridegroom's name. But in Revelation 2:17, I think it is slightly different. It is an intimate acquaintance with the Lord. It is a mark of identification known to him and ourselves alone. The Lord has been guiding and overruling in our lives during our walk in this gospel age. He knows us in a close and personal way. He will give us a name that reflects this close relationship. We will only know this when and if we prove faithful. So, Revelation 2:17 shows us what a grand and glorious prospect we have set before us. We will receive the hidden manna, the divine nature, immortality, and a white stone with a new name written. The question is, will we be faithful? We must strive to be faithful to the end. And I'll close with the words of John 14, 1-3. I think this sums up what our hope is. Let not your heart be troubled, neither ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is the desire and hope that we have, that we would be raised to these mansions above and dwell with our Lord in the work of blessing all the families of the earth in the coming kingdom. May the Lord add his blessings.